Would you take your Bibles again this morning for just a few minutes as we reach the concluding chapter of our focus this week in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. On the platform, I have placed this morning a flat screen TV monitor. It's on a rolling stand. And this rolling stand and TV monitor came from our offices at the GARBC Resource Center in Schaumburg, Illinois. We put a lot of things on a truck and shipped them to the conference location. And this week, this monitor was used at one of our displays to help people better understand some of our RBP products. When this monitor is back in Schaumburg, it gets used in a number of different ways. At least once each week, and often multiple times during a week, I get this monitor and roll it into my office. I attach my computer to this monitor. I pull up a round table in front of this flat screen TV, place the computer on the table, and access an online meeting service. Happens to be called GoToMeeting. Simultaneously, as I access this online service, a number of other pastors in our fellowship are doing the same thing. And we meet together in what I refer to as a pastoral cohort, a group of peers who share a common interest and focus, who desire to learn from each other and desire to be a mutual encouragement and help each other to improve in that particular professional focus. For us, it's pastoral ministry within the local church. The flat screen monitor here allows us the privilege, and if I had had the time today, I would have shown you exactly how it works, to display in one part of the monitor some documents. And we use them in the course of the 75-minute session as we interact together, possibly presenting a case study of ministry. We read that case study together, and we begin to think about it. It's a case study from local church ministry. One of the challenges in a myriad of challenges that we as pastors have to figure out how to resolve. And then together as a group, we problem solve. We think critically. We share ideas back and forth. And in the process, try to seek God's mind in how to face and handle this challenge. On another part of this monitor over here, because the service allows us to do it, there's a little icon that you click, and before you know it, all of the people in this cohort faces show up here because of webcams. In these cohorts, I usually include anywhere from 6 to 8 to sometimes as many as 14 people. That's probably larger than I would prefer because you can't have the kind of desired interaction that would be optimum for the learning environment. You kind of get an idea what we do. Some of you have participated in those cohorts. They are great experiences, and I have to honestly tell you, it is one At this point, it is one of the high points of what I do in my ministry, because I just love talking with pastors about how to do effective ministry. Now, I tell you all of that to invite you to participate in one of our cohorts, and we're even thinking about how we can expand this program more to include many additional people in this kind of culture of learning and improvement within our fellowship in the skills of doing ministry effectively. And I tell you that not to just do a promo for that particular approach to learning, but to say that when we approach the epistle of 1 Timothy, it is structured in the identical way to what I have just described for you. A learning environment is created for pastoral ministry. There are two people in this cohort. In this case, it's really a personalized approach. A mentor, the Apostle Paul, and a learner and a trainee, Timothy. They've been friends for a long time. Paul has had a profound influence on this young pastor. Timothy is in the church at Ephesus. It's a local church. It was a, you know, a significant ministry. Finding yourself in that kind of responsibility at that age, early on, before you've had a lot of the experiences, can just kind of cause you to go, wow, what do I do now? Not having access to the internet, Timothy somehow gets word to Paul and says, hey, I'm facing some challenges. Can you help me to think these things through? Paul says, I'd be glad to. I love you, Timothy. Matter of fact, I wish we could do this face to face. That's what 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15 say. And that's the epicenter of this book, and it's our key verse for this conference. These things I write to you, Timothy, though I hope to come to you shortly. I'm writing Timothy, we would say today in 2012, I'm writing to you, or I'm on the internet with you in a go-to meeting. But I hope there'll be a time when I can come directly and we can sit down together and talk about these things at length. But in the meantime, verse 15, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Timothy, I want to help you do ministry God's way. I want to help you do authentic church. One of my longtime friends, now on the faculty for a number of years, here at Baptist Bible College, is sitting right back here, Don McCall. Teaches pastoral theology, among other courses, at BBC. In the classroom setting, he does this very thing with students, but then he takes students with him, often when he's serving in an interim capacity in a church, and says, I want you to ride along with me. I want you to watch me in the way I do ministry. I want to talk with you about the challenges and the problems of doing ministry. Let's think together. Let's problem solve. Let's learn. Let's do critical thinking. And over a period of time, his life, his experiences, his veteran observations and learning are built into the lives of others. So many of the men who have spoken this week in the conference have emphasized that very thing. That is how ministry learning takes place. That is how 1 Timothy is set up. We come to this last chapter of the book. There have been a whole series of talking points from one veteran of ministry, the Apostle Paul, to a young understudy in a local church ministry trying to figure out how you approach and deal with all of these different situations. And those talking points continue into the sixth chapter. And I'll just emphasize a few for you. We make our way into chapter 6, and we cannot help but note an emphasis that doesn't show up for the first time in this book, but has repeatedly surfaced. Teaching the Word of God, teaching, has a prominent place in Paul's counsel to Timothy. It is at the heart of church ministry. See, as Baptists, that's the very first distinctive we're committed to, whether we use the alliteration or not, biblical authority. Church is all about teaching people the Word of God. Not simply as a cognitive experience. We want to impart knowledge that people might know Christ and grow in Him. That's what church ministry is at its very heart. Paul says, I'm writing you these things that you might know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the pillar and ground of truth. It is the very epicenter. It is the foundation of what church ministry is all about, is teaching people this book. Tells Timothy, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, and now chapter 6, there is a right way to teach, and there is a wrong way to teach in the church. Timothy, always teach the right way. It's God's way. It's as simple as that. In chapter 6, teaching continues to have a prominent place. We've been building a construct of local church ministry, doing it God's way. Today we're going to kind of tie up the loose ends by looking in chapter 6 and seeing here four actions that contribute to fostering an authentic learning environment in the church. Thinking of this, that teaching the Word of God has the singular prominent place in doing church ministry. Action number one, integrate authentic faith and life. Integrate authentic faith and life. The faith, with the article in front of the word, faith, the faith, as a body of truth, is not meant only for the setting of the assembled church. nor to exist only in the abstract of doctrine. The faith is meant to direct every dimension of a believer's life. The second time that Paul wrote to Timothy, in chapter 3, at the end of the chapter, he said this: all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Didn't stop there. So you could just impart all of this information to people. But it went on and it said, it's given for this purpose, that the man of God might be perfect, spiritually mature, thoroughly furnished or equipped for every good work. That is how we teach the Word of God. And it is the learning construct we have to build within our local assemblies. Look at the first two verses of chapter 6 in 1 Timothy. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. And then this phrase, Timothy, teach and exhort these things. Paul tells Timothy, I want you, as you put together a teaching and learning philosophy for your church, as you build an educational ministry for teaching the Word of God, make sure that as a pastor in designing this learning strategy for the church, you instruct in such a way as to provide and equip believers to live out their faith in every arena of their lives. The illustration he uses here is work. We gather together and forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. And so the church comes together and we meet, say, on a Sunday morning, and we have the wonderful privilege of being able to fellowship and worship. We sit around the teaching of God's word and we have that great experience. We intercede with God in prayer and all of that happens. But then out goes to the church, into the community. Not to leave the faith behind, but now to take that faith with them, each into every nook and cranny of life that will be lived out in the week to come. The fathers of the Protestant Reformation took this responsibility seriously. I'm talking about the likes of Calvin and Luther and Zwingli. Later on, their teaching in this particular area was designated by the Protestant work ethic. I'm going to put together a theology of work from God's perspective. Timothy, when you are building the Word of God into people, in the midst of all of the things you're talking about and doing, you have to help the people know how to have a Christian world and life view. You have to know how to help people to be a Christian and live like a Christian 24 hours a day. And one of those settings in which many of the people will be challenged to live out their faith is in the work environment. Because there are times when it's hard to be a Christian and live like it, affected by the gospel of Jesus Christ in the office or on the assembly line or out on the field with the livestock or the crops, interacting with other employees, learning how to interact with management, putting in a faithful day, having to think about the issues of pay and remuneration and benefits, and how do you deal with all of that from a Christian perspective? Timothy, help people learn how to be a Christian on the job. That's not just on the job. It's in their marriages. It's in their family. It's in their recreation. It's in their neighborhoods and community involvement and all of that. Now, let me just stop here for a moment because we could spend all of the time actually teaching on this. But the point is, there is a mentor, Paul, talking to an understudy, Timothy, saying, you're building a construct of local church ministry. Make sure that you are integrating the faith with real life, the so what of Scripture. What's it for? What's all this doctrine for? It's meant to change my life and my thinking and my conduct and behavior and my attitudes and my values and all of that. I've got to create a ministry like that. Assess the instructional ministry of your church. Would you say your church is doing a good job of equipping people to live as Christians in every arena of life? Yeah, I have to say, when I came out of school, there was a day when in a deacon's meeting, I just about quit the ministry at that point, Bill Park. Because one of the deacons, and I had a great group of deacons, said to me, John, I appreciate your teaching, and you are a really good Bible teacher. Thank you for faithfully helping us to understand the interpretation of Scripture. But could you do something else? Could you help us to understand what it means in real life? This is one of these pre-Sunday night deacons meetings, and I had to walk out and speak that night. I went home, and I get my wine to Daria for the next week. And then I said, you know what? I think I understand what he's talking about, because I came out of a really fine educational program, understanding the Bible and really getting grounded in the text and languages, you know, have to all of that. And I ended up regurgitating a lot of that back as though my responsibility was simply interpretation, when I had to realize I had to help people know how to live in every arena of life. And so back to school I went, and I started reading and studying, and out of that horrible experience, I was helped to grow in my ministry construct. We've got to think about doing that. Action number two, communicate authentic godliness. Verses 3 through 10. Based on the number of references to godliness in Paul's counsel to Timothy, and I would urge you, just as a parenthetical expression right here at this point, when you're chasing out some topics, look how often, think back through the messages, how often the term and expression godliness is used. It's another one of those cohesive themes in the text that ties it all together. Based on the number of references to godliness in Paul's counsel to Timothy, godliness is a primary learning objective for every believer. That the man of God might be perfect, spiritually mature, godly in every dimension of life. Don't be a reductionist with that word and just get it into, oh, if we could do these five things, then you're really a godly person. See, when Paul taught this church in Ephesus, we know because of Acts chapter 20, when he called the elders down to Miletus from this church, he said, I gave you the whole counsel of God. You teach the entirety of God's word. You have to build a learning construct that approaches godliness in a whole counsel of God approach. Unfortunately, godliness can all too often be defined and taught differently than what is the authentic godliness of the Bible. Let me illustrate. Verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine or teaching which accords with godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Oh, now we're going to see a little motive under the surface. Who suppose that godliness, in this case, is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out, and having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierce them through with many sorrows. The particular occasion here is what we might call today the health and wealth gospel. If a believer is not being taught authentic godliness, he will wander away from the faith and in the process do irreparable damage to himself. And any time you do damage to yourself, there is this ultimate ripple effect that begins to spill over into the lives of people, and it's a horrible thing. That's why another friend of mine, Jack Austin, thinks so seriously about an educational model or construct of how you begin to build people toward godliness and church education. I'm concerned about something, and that is that that the subject of Christian education as a serious discipline in programs in biblical higher education has come on hard times. I'm not just talking about how you use the latest gadgets as though that's Christian education. I'm talking about philosophy of education, how you teach the Word of God, how you build a learning environment that is authentic, that integrates faith and life, that moves people toward godliness, that doesn't compartmentalize or diminish godliness into a few notable areas, but really builds a model of learning and education in the church which affords people the opportunity to truly move toward the goal of learning spiritual perfection in terms of that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Assess the instructional ministry of your church. Can you confidently say authentic godliness is being taught? What steps can you take to assure your people are getting instruction in authentic godliness? Action number three, pursue authentic goals, verses 11 through 16. Paul knows that creating an authentic learning environment in the church begins with the lead instructor, the senior pastor. Starts there. He's talking to the senior pastor of this church here. He specifically addresses the importance of Timothy having the right personal goals or priorities in his life and ministry. Verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things. What things? Well, the things he's just mentioned. Who assume that godliness is a means of gain. Who begin to refocus themselves on the opportunities that are afforded in life to make money, and in the process get thinking more about the benefit package than about real ministry. Now please keep in mind, this is being written by the Apostle Paul, who for much of his ministry was involved in bivocational ministry. Besides being a pastor or church planter or missionary in the church, he also did what? He worked and made tents in order to provide for himself. Now, you kind of get the impression here, man, this Paul is a very capable person. What would have happened if the tent-making business really started to take off? Whew. Man, I'd like to have a nicer outfit. I'd like to have a nicer set of shoes. I'd like to have a nicer car and all of those things. And I don't begrudge that at all. There's a blend and it's appropriate, but don't let it become the driving force in your life. Every once in a while, I see this happen. I hear somebody talk, and they're in the ministry, but they seem to talk more about the business they're running than they do about the business of the local church and what's going on there. And I think that the Apostle Paul is saying, Timothy, just be careful. So he writes and says, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, and patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. You know, Paul just can't help himself. He just is turning the attention of a young pastor back to where he ought to really be impressed, and that is God, rather than the business model over here that's starting to take off and grow. Assess your personal life. Open your calendar from the last month. Replay the conversations that took place over the last month. Review your thought life for the last month. Reread your correspondence from the last month. Look over your checkbook from the last month. Replay your preaching from the last month. is there a strong indication that the values in these verses here, you know, the pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and so on, is there the indication that these values are the driving force in your model of life? Or are you getting distracted to something else? And let me draw from the world of business and leadership in a term that's used just in the last couple of years and say this: remember the law of the lid. Leadership ability is the lid that determines a person's effectiveness. Leadership ability is always the lid on personal and organizational effectiveness. If a person's leadership is strong, the organization's lid is high. But if it's not, then the organization is limited. You want a church that's righteous? You want a church that's godly? You want a church that knows how to believe God? You want a church that loves, and a church that is patient and gentle? Then, Timothy, it begins with you, buddy. And it does for us. If these goals are not your priority, they will never be the priority of your church. The law of the lid. What adjustments do you need to make to assure you are embracing these values in your life and ministry? Action number 4. Shape authentic charity. Verses 17 through 19. An authentic learning environment in the church requires that as leaders you help your people develop the competencies of asset management. How are they using what God has given them? Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Assess your church. What assets do your people have in which they are rich? There are hard assets which you can quantify, like bank accounts and cars and property and houses and those kind of things. But there are also soft assets given to people by God in terms of gifts and talents and abilities and ideas and perspectives and connections and opportunities. We must conduct an asset survey within our congregation so that we know what God has richly given to our people, and then teach them in such a way that they understand that everything that God has given to them is actually His and should be used for His glory. There's nothing wrong with people for being rich. The wrong comes when they just hoard it for themselves rather than saying, "Here, Lord, what assets do your people have?" Soft assets and hard assets. How are they investing those assets for good or bad? What steps can you take to assure your people are wisely managing and investing their assets for good. 1 Timothy is a remarkable book. It's not so much the theology class book that you'd get in biblical theology class or systematic theology class. It's the pastoral theology class. But it's not somehow of less importance. You get your roots way down deep in the Word of God so that you understand the text. You can interpret it properly to rightly divide the word of truth. But now comes the question, so what? What are you going to do with it? How are you going to make this work in a local church? Here, Timothy, I've written a letter to you. If Al Gore had already invented the internet, we could have done it with a flat screen TV, but that time was yet to come. So here, I'm writing you this letter. And I'm just going to talk to you about doing ministry God's way. Now, Timothy, based on what I've told you, verse 20 and 21, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. All that was built into your life from your mother and your grandmom and when you were just a little guy. And then that I built into your life, and now through these kind of conversations, when we've talked together, you become wise unto salvation by the rehearsal of God's word. Now take all of this, Timothy. Guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradiction of what is falsely called knowledge. And let me tell you something, Timothy. There are going to be a whole lot of people come along who will talk to you about ministry models and how to do church that are not really centered in the book. Don't fall prey to that. Guard your church. Because those who don't do that have strayed concerning the faith. And now, brother, grace be with you in your work of pastoring the authentic local church, doing it God's way. And I say the very same thing to you. Grace be to you as you go back to build these kind of ministries. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for helping us to grow in our understanding this week and be challenged to do ministry your way. May we be faithful to that end. For it's in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, I pray. Amen. In just a moment, we are going to give out some recognitions and awards for Talents for Christ. But for a moment, just before we do that, I want to say thank you. First to Baptist Bible College and Seminary, to Jim Jeffrey, to Jim Lytle, and to Manning Brown, who has been the point person on staff here to make this conference happen. Thank you. Thank you. I want to say thank you to the regional committee, to Craig Golden and his band of brothers and sisters who have done the job with excellence this week. I especially want to mention two groups, and that is the nursery and children's workers. God bless them. And I want to say thank you to my buddy Jim Johnson and his team as ushers. Jim just creates a culture of optimism and enjoyment by that infectious smile on his face. And Jim, thank you so much for your work in doing that. To the Students Alive program and all the team under Lance Augsburger's leadership for just doing such an excellent job. Ken, thank you, buddy, and your whole worship team for what you do. You do it with excellence. You do it with balance. You do it with wisdom when you bring churches together. We've talked about it before. I delight in working with you. You have turned our attention to God. Thank you for doing that. And you're even so big-hearted that he shared some of the responsibilities with others to give them some opportunities. Jeff Hash, right in the back there at the soundboard. Jeff, thank you. You've been doing this for years and years at the school, and you are like the lowest maintenance guy I can possibly imagine in terms of just your attitude and spirit. You're not a high drama guy. You just get the job done. Jeff, thank you for what you do for us. Thank you. I'll say thank you to the exhibitors, and you just enrich us all by the particular ministries and focus that you have in your work. You bring them together, you resource us, you add so much to making this a great environment for our conference. And then to say to our staff, thank you. You make the sacrifice to come and be involved all week long. I know it's a week of change of pace for you, but it is a week of hard work. Thank you. And in particular to three people, to Andrea, to Kristen, and Daria, thank you for all of you do to make the conference happen. Enough said. Andrea, come on up.
Now for Talents for Christ.